Our scripture today is from the second chapter of the letter of James, right at the near the end of the New Testament. If you would like to turn there, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, rather than reading this passage in its entirety at the beginning, I'd like to sort of pick our way through it as we see what it is saying to us today. I'm going to speak from this chapter on the theme, "Is Everyone Really Welcome?" David Roper, who is an elder and an associate pastor at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, tells this story about a Texas friend of his told about an attorney living in Dallas. The attorney was 28, 29 years of age, a bachelor, and every year at his law office, the boss, the head of the law firm, gave everyone a turkey. And this particular young attorney, that was not his favorite gift for two reasons. One, he didn't cook at home, and number two, one turkey is too much for any bachelor to eat. But it was always a big thing with the boss, and it was a regular production and presentation and all that. Some of this attorney's colleagues on the law firm knew how much he disdained this particular gift, so they decided to play a trick on him one year. And they managed to filch his turkey and substitute it with one they'd made out of paper mache. Only they kept the real head and the real tail and just wrapped it on the outside so that it was covered with an external wrapping that looked like all the others. So the time came, he got his turkey and put it under his arm and walked out of the law office and went down to the bus to catch a ride home on the bus. He's sitting on the bus and a man gets on the bus who looks down on his luck. And would you know, he sits right beside the attorney. Attorney notices the man, very discouraged. His shoulders are slooped and sloped. So he says to him, what's the matter? And the guy said, well, I've been out looking for work. I've looked for work for several weeks now. I can't seem to get a job. I went out again today in hopes I could land at least something temporary to get my family something to eat for Thanksgiving. And the kids and the wife are waiting for me at home. When I get home, I have nothing again. And the young attorney, light bulb goes on. He says to himself, boy, I've got an answer for this guy. I'm going to give him this turkey that I don't want. But he thinks, well, maybe I shouldn't give it to him. I'll insult his dignity if I just give it to him. Maybe I ought to ask him to buy it. So he says to him, you got any money on you? And the guy says, yeah, I had several dollars. And so the attorney said, look, I'll tell you what, I've got this turkey. I don't really need it or want it. I'll sell it to you for $2. So the man says, well, thank you, and he buys it, $2. So the attorney gets off the bus, he's feeling great, and the man is carrying the turkey under his arm, which he doesn't know is paper mache. He rides home, gathers the family around the table, and they all with eager eyes are looking at their prospective Thanksgiving dinner for which Dad had spent two of his last bucks, and open it up to discover that this massive fraud had been perpetuated on them. And the words which he speaks on that particular moment, the father speaks in that moment, are not printable. The day after Thanksgiving, the attorney goes back to work, and his friends are dying to find out how he reacted to the gag, and when he shows no reaction, they say to him, well, how'd you like the turkey? And he says, well, he sold it to a man who was down on his luck for $2. Then they are aghast, and they, along with the attorney, for the next number of nights, are riding the buses and walking the neighborhood trying to find the man whom they couldn't find. I think that little story to me illustrates the fact that we often misjudge other people's motives. And certainly the man who received the turkey for $2 had to have misjudged the motives of the attorney who gave it to him. And that's one of the things that we find in our text today in the book of James. We simply don't know what's in a person's heart. Our tendency so often is to cast judgment upon a person for what they say or do or because of some external factor or some outward appearance. And we simply don't know what's going on inside of a person when we make those external kinds of judgments. So James has a word for us as he addresses the problem of prejudice, the problem of making superficial judgments in life. He says that appearance is not necessarily an indicator to what is lying in an individual's heart. As we look at these 13 verses in James chapter 2, the first 13 verses of the chapter, We'll see that in verse 1, a principle is set forth. In verses 2 through 4, the principle is given illustration. In verses 5 through 11, there are three reasons given why the principle is a valid principle. And the last two verses, 12 through 13, give a conclusion to that particular segment of the Word. Let's look first at the principle. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's the principle. Don't show partiality. This is a Greek phrase which literally means to receive by face. That is, when you receive a person by face, you're judging them on the basis of the color of their skin, or the length of their hair, or the kind of clothes they wear, or the sort of academic credentials they carry, or their economic status. And James is telling believers, don't you dare receive people on the basis of external things like that. Through Orly and Lenora Weaver in the church, I had the opportunity a number of years ago to meet Jack Scudder. Jack Scudder is now deceased. But Jack, when I met him, was in his mid-60s, early 70s. He was Laura Scudder's son. Remember the Laura Scudder potato chip and peanut butter company. Jack used to regale us with stories of how, as a boy living in their north central U.S. home, I think it was up in Minnesota, when his mother developed this procedure of keeping potato chips fresh, he would be out in the kitchen peeling the potatoes, and she would be out in the living room ironing them with this kind of wax which wrapped around them to keep them fresh, and they developed their company out of that. Jack was a crusty old guy. He sort of looked like a sea captain who'd been at sea for many, many years. He was a salty kind of a guy. And you would never know from being with Jack that he had the kind of money that he had. He was telling us, in fact, he told us this story on more than one occasion. He enjoyed it so much that he was working outside of his home down on Balboa Peninsula, a waterfront home, and he was out there with his grubbies, trimming away the dead brush in the trees and raking the leaves and tending to the grass. And a couple young members of a cult, I won't name the particular cult, came along with their door-to-door literature. And they came up to him out there and they asked him if the man of the house was home. He looked like the old gardener. So he was coy enough to play along with them and say, well, no, he said in a kind of a slow drawl, no, the man of the house wasn't home. He was just the old gardener working on the place. He said to me, would you know, he said, they didn't have time to talk to the old gardener. They didn't offer me any literature. They didn't tell me about whatever they wanted to talk to the old man of the house about. He said, I wasn't the man of the house. And he'd laugh and roar at that. That's what James is saying. Don't receive by faith. Don't show partiality. We cannot judge a person on the basis of externals. And that is our standard of conduct, because that's God's standard of conduct. He is no respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality, and therefore he wants that trait in we who are his people. There's a vivid illustration of this in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 16, when God rejected Saul and told Samuel to go anoint a successor. So Samuel comes to the family of Jesse, and the brothers, or the sons of Jesse, the brothers of David, all line up. And Samuel's eyes land on the oldest one, which I'm sure was the tallest and the handsomest and the biggest, Eliab. And it's so often the case that leaders are selected by their physical appearance. So that if you're tall and seem to have presence and you look like a senator, probably you're going to be elected to high office much easier than someone who is stoop-shouldered and short and fat and wears wire-rimmed glasses and is balding. So we all go by looks. We like the person who looks more magisterial. And so Samuel thought that of Eliab. Oh, he's just the one. He looks like a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't you judge by the basis of his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The people God draws to him are not necessarily tall, dark, and handsome. Although if you are tall, dark, and handsome, God may have drawn you to Himself. Just because you're tall, dark, and handsome doesn't mean God has excluded you on the basis of your good looks. Just don't presume to think that those good looks is why God liked you. God not only draws the tall, the dark, and the handsome to Him, but many of us are short, shot, and shapeless, and God loves us as well. He is not impressed by external factors. He is impressed by the attitude of the heart. There is sociological science that has begun in the last 15 years to make its presence felt in the church, called the Church Growth Movement, in which they study principles that are common to growing churches, and then they issue books and reports that for pastors and leaders to help them understand that these are the principles that work, and go do this and your church will grow. And I basically have no bone to pick with that, because I think most of the principles that are drawn come straight out of the Scripture. But the one principle that absolutely drives me up a wall, and I know it in many cases is true. I don't like it, but I regret to say that in many cases it's true. And it's a rule they call the homogeneous unit principle, which simply says that if a church is going to grow, it needs to appeal to people who have the same likes, on the basis that birds of a feather flock together. So you can't mix the Archie Bunkers with the university professors. And you need, if you're going to reach Archie Bunker, you've got to have an Archie Bunker church. And if you're going to reach the university professor, you've got to have a university professor church. If you're going to reach the poor, you've got to have a poor people's church. If you're going to reach the rich, you've got to have a rich people's church. If you're going to reach an ethnic group, you've got to have an ethnic group church. Homogeneous unit principle. And I say, well, I know that that's the case because all of us like to hang around with friends. But just because that may be the case sociologically doesn't mean that that's to be the way it is theologically. That's not the way it is to be ecclesiologically. That is in reference to the doctrine of the church. Church isn't just a collection of people who look like one another, like one another, and all think the same. Church is something far wider and more diverse and beautiful than that. I believe that God calls the church to be a microcosm of the world in which it ministers. And if the community is a microcosm of a particular set of people, then the church is to mirror that microcosm. Now, when I was younger, in my first year of teaching, I got onto this homogeneous unit principle, and I reacted to it then. I'm still reacting to it over the years. But I decided to do something artistic to state what my faith was and what the church should look like. And I'm not an artist, unfortunately. I have a lot of artistic impulses, but I have no way to express those. It's a crying shame. You know, I am still drawing stick figures for people. Circle, straight line, off come the legs and forms of sticks. That's my artistic maturity of expression. But I wanted to do something creative. So I got a pile of old magazines, Life magazines, in those days Look magazines, other magazines with people's faces and pictures. And I got out my scissors, and for hours and hours I just cut out faces of all colors, all ages, from all regions of the earth. When I got these hundreds of faces, then I began pasting them one by one under this 30 by 40 collage, so that when I looked at it, I'd be reminded of the world for which Christ died. And the fact that I just don't choose from that group of people the people I'm going to love and then exclude all the rest. At that particular moment I was doing that, Lester Maddox was just beginning to emerge on the American political scene. Some of you remember him, the guy that ran and won the governorship of Georgia, who chased blacks out of his restaurant with an axe handle. Very racist. I understand over the years before he died that he modified his views. I think he's dead now, for which I'm glad he modified his views. But I decided to, his picture was rather large, and I put it just off center, and I surrounded him with people of all kinds of different ethnic background and coloration of skin. It was my subtle way of reminding him that whether he liked it or not, he belonged to humanity and to mankind, and Christ loved all equally. And none of us can draw within to an encampment of apartheid and say within ourselves, God only loves us because, you know, we're this sort of way externally. Jesus was exonerated even by his enemies from ever showing partiality. They said to him in Matthew 22:16, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." Our friendship associations, as valuable as friendships are to us, can never become closed groups where we shut others out. It is the Christian's perspective on life to be inclusive rather than exclusive. Children and youth especially, this is important for you as well, because there is no more clannish group in all the world than a group of sixth graders or a group of junior highs or senior highs, who, when you find the group that you groove with, it becomes difficult for somebody coming in from the outside to fit and belong. And we've got hundreds of kids in the next 2 weeks that are going to be coming to this church, and probably the first time many of them will ever been in church in their life with the power team here. And I think the Lord may have sent this particular text at the right time to remind us that when birds of a different feather than you or me materialize within our church body, that we have an open heart and go for them, just as if we went for somebody who we thought instantly would register with us. Notice in verse 1 that as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, which is James' way of saying that in the presence of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, it is unthinkable to imagine the kind of scene that will unfold in verses 2 through 4. Since he is no respecter of persons, it ought not to be in his church. So the principle is illustrated, don't show partiality. Or the principle is enunciated, don't show partiality. Then in verses 2 through 4, the principle is illustrated out of a scene from the early church. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Just as I was reading this, I remember a pastor friend of mine in Southern California who just a few weeks ago was asked to do a funeral for an elderly man in his congregation who had begun coming to the congregation about 2 years ago. And the church is very like our church. They receive people without any kind of strings attached. And this man was always alone, wore older clothes, just lived in a little apartment by himself. So the church would send over meals, and on holidays they'd remember him as we do our people, with baskets and fruit baskets and certificates at the grocery store and things like this. And the man died, and the executor of his little will came to the pastor, asked him to do the funeral. The pastor was surprised that there was even an executor involved. What could the man possibly leave? He learned that this man had left the church $200,000 sitting in cash in a bank, plus property that amounted to $100,000 more than that. What was so neat was that their service to this man was not predicated on the basis that, well, let's be nice to this old guy because he's got a lot of money. Nobody knew that he had a dime, and yet they were nice to him. That's the way it ought to be in the church. Now, I was looking for a fresh translation of James 2:2-4. By the way, the church happened to be in a building program, so it really was it was just an answer to prayer. I always think of these things, you know, but I wanted to translate this for teenagers, verses 2 through 4, and I don't know what teens are wearing these days, what's in. So I went to my son, senior in high school, and I said, "Now tell me the brand names, what's in, that you got to wear, you know, to be in the in-group." He said, "Oh, Dad," he said, "that's not the way we think." Now, maybe he's just speaking for himself, I don't know. He said, "Well, we don't judge a person on the basis of what they look like. Young people aren't that way anymore. You just come in whatever you're comfortable with. That's fine." He said, "Though the people that have the difficult time getting into a group it's not related to clothes at all. The people that have a difficult time getting into a group are the clingers." And I said, "What is a clinger?" He said, "Oh, well," he said, "a clinger is someone who just has to have the group. They don't have enough, you know, on their own personality to stand there. They've just got to cling to you. They're the clingers, and they have a rough time getting in." So I say, this scripture says, "Receive the clingers." One of my giant heroes of the Christian life is a man now with the Lord, E.S. Williams. E.S. Williams was general superintendent of the Assemblies of God Church from 1929 to 1949. A good, godly, quiet, humble, spiritually powerful man. He happened to have a special interest in me because my mother used to be a young person in the church he pastored, and he sort of followed the family over the years. And when E.S. Williams, the last time I talked to him, he was 94 years of age. He and his wife were living in a little retirement apartment at Maranatha Village in Springfield, Missouri. And I went in sort of because I didn't get to Springfield too often. I didn't know if I'd ever have a chance to see him again. And I just really selfishly wanted him to pray for us, sort of get a benediction from a patriarch. And so we were talking. And just before I got up to leave, I asked Brother Williams, I said, I'm, as a younger person now, I would just appreciate hearing from you. And he'd been with the Pentecostal movement from Azusa Street, 1906, on through. And this is happening, my last conversation with him was in the late 70s. So he tracked it for 70 years. I said, based upon what you see in the church, are there any warning signals, anything you'd point out that I should be concerned about? He said, George, said, if I have one great fear, is it that the church will become a social organization. He said, I see this happening more and more, that we tend to become social rather than emphasize our spiritual mission. He said, I understand how it happens, because when we become Christians and the Lord shapes our personalities, we find it easy to have friends and we just love other Christians. And so we can get very cozy and very comfortable. And all of a sudden we can have so many social things going on that we forget what is our spiritual mission. And I think that's part of the problem that James is addressing here. There was a social bonding going on which sort of excluded people that were different. The church is meant to be inclusive and not exclusive. Everyone is welcome. And by the way, verse 2 is telling us that the early church had its problems. It was not a perfect church. In fact, this letter is so early. When you read verse 2, you get a clue. It says, we use the word meeting in the modern translation, but the word in the Greek is, suppose a man comes into your synagogue. Here the church is such an early point in its history that it's not even yet being called the church. It's being called the synagogue. And it was already having problems between the rich and the poor. By the way, I might note that if it's possible in the early church to discriminate against the poor, it's just as possible in the contemporary church to have an inverted snobbery where the wealthy are judged and we do not welcome the rich as we welcome the poor. And if somebody drives a battered Volkswagen, we say, oh, they must be spiritual. But if they drive a new Mercedes, we may say, oh, their heart is cold and away from God. It's not a matter of what car you drive or what house you live in. We ought not to be judging one another on those standards. Verses 5 through 11 explains the principle and gives us three reasons why we are not to judge superficially. First reason we are not to judge superficially is that that is not the way God judges. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? God has chosen the poor. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, recognize that those who get into the kingdom of God are those who say, I have nothing on my own to beg or borrow or buy my way into the kingdom of God. And it is a matter of fact that the economic poor often find it easier to say that than the economic rich. So the church in the first century was made up of many of poor. Therefore, can that church have the right to reject someone whom God has chosen? If a poor brother walks in, do they have a right to reject whom God has chosen? The church over the years has faced two great dangers. One is that it will draw its circle of relationship in the church smaller than the circle Christ has drawn, or that it might draw the circle bigger than the circle Christ has drawn. If it draws it smaller, it's saying, well, we know what the New Testament says about the requirements for being a Christian, but in addition to those requirements, we have our own requirements. And there are some churches, Billy Graham couldn't be a member because he can't sign off on some of the doctrinal points. Church ought not to be smaller than the circle that Christ has drawn. Neither should it be larger. The church ought not to reject whom Christ has accepted, and the church ought not to accept whom Christ has rejected. Let the circles between the invisible and the visible churches be one and the same. God does not judge, James says, according to this external standard, neither ought we. He has chosen on the basis of hunger. And then the second reason why we're not to show partiality is that that is how the world judges, verses 6 and 7. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Here we have a situation described where you have the rich oppressing the poor. In those days there was no middle class. Someone has said you have the application of the golden rule. Them that's got the gold makes the rules. And they were taking it out of the hides of the poor, to which many of the church was made up of. But James is saying the church needs to be different in society. It is in the church that the rich man and the poor man sit down together. In fact, the poor man might even be in a place of spiritual authority over the more wealthy person, because the church is the great leveler where class or social distinction or economic status doesn't mean a single thing. And James is saying if the church starts paying attention to social class, it's losing its unique character as God's society in the world. So don't judge like the world. And the third reason he's giving for us not to show partiality is that to show partiality is contrary to the command of Scripture. If you really keep the royal law found in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. James is saying, we all live by the royal law if we're Christians. And the royal law is the law that is given by a king. And the people that live in it want to live in a royal manner. So we have a royal law given by a king. And since we are the king's subject, we are to live in a royal kind of way. Therefore, the conduct and the motivation by which we live is significantly different from those who cling together on the basis of external things rather than spiritual matters. I came across a little poem this week which illustrates the difference between the world and what the Christian should be. A little poem called Paul's Girl. Any resemblance to persons living or dead is purely coincidental. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb, but good. But would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. That's the kind of love we often see on display. If the object of our love is young and pretty and clever or handsome, then they naturally evoke a response of love. But what if the object looks like a bale of hay? Do we really see here what James is saying? If we have truly received Jesus as the Lord of our life, there will be a difference. We will be motivated by His love to reach out to people even if they are not our kind of people. Even if they don't wear the right clothes or wear their hair the way we like or if they don't have the kind of background we prefer. Verses 10 through 11, picking up this theme, deals with our tendency to rationalize and to say, but James, I may show favoritism, but I really haven't done anything bad like commit adultery or commit murder. And James is reminding that to be indicted by the law on one count is to be in violation of the law, period, and therefore to be an offender before the court. Verses 12 through 13 give a word of conclusion. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying the same thing as his elder brother Jesus had said. That if we don't show mercy toward other people, if we don't accept people as God accepts them, then we ourselves have not really accepted the mercy of God. Our mercy doesn't have any purchasing power with God. It's not because we have mercy that we gain God's favor. Our mercy is evidential. It shows evidence that we understand the basis of our own acceptance with God. Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors in Matthew 18. The guy who was owed millions, who was forgiven, and in turn, somebody owed him pennies, but he refused to forgive. Jesus said he was thrown into prison. And he warns us that the Heavenly Father will treat each of us that way unless we forgive our brother from the heart. That is, unless we practice mercy and acceptance toward other people. One of my very favorite passages in all the Scripture is Acts 16, and I've shared this before in this church. Acts 16 is the story of the planting of the first church in Europe, the church at Philippi, Greece. And that little chapter tells us who the first three charter members of that church were. The first was a lady named Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Now, that tells us a lot all by itself. Sellers of purple were people that dealt with the upper classes. Purple was an upper class cloth. from Thyatira tells us she was Asiatic in culture. And the fact that she had a home big enough to house the apostolic mission of four people, Paul and his company, tells us that she had means. She was living in a villa, not a utility apartment. She opens her heart to the Lord, becomes the first believer in the church. And then the next person that comes along is swept into the kingdom is this little Greek girl, unnamed. We're not told she's Greek, but we assume it. She had a spirit of divination, and she had her prophetic powers, which came under demonic oppression, had been prostituted for the gain of someone else. So she was from the lower dregs of society. She had no finances. All the money she'd ever made in life had gone towards somebody else. And she was uneducated and uncouth and uncultured and uncosmeticized. There she was against regal, courtly, patrician Lydia, and ignorant and poor and uncomely, unnamed. And that girl becomes the second person we see placed into the body. And then the third person is a Roman jailer who's got to be strictly, you know, middle class. And he's of a different racial stock. Lydia's Asiatic, he's Roman, the girl's probably Greek. Three different cultures represented. And the Roman jailer doesn't have the economic means of Lydia, but he's not poor like the little girl. So there's three different economic classes. And they're different in their tastes. I said this, that I would think on a Saturday night, the Roman jailer went down to the Shrine Auditorium and watched the wrestling matches, while Lydia was over at the South Coast Performing Arts Center watching the opera. And people that go to the opera and people that go to wrestling matches are generally two different people. You don't find people that schizophrenic that can take in both. What does the opera goer have in common with the guy that goes to watch the wrestling matches or the roller derbies? I mean, can the Church of Jesus Christ bring those people together and make them one functioning body? Is the power of the Holy Spirit big enough to overcome the natural, cultural, educational, and economic differences we possess? And the statement of the Scripture is, yes, the Holy Spirit's power is that big to create out of the diversity within culture and race and nationality one new humanity, the Church of Jesus Christ, which knows no color bar, no racial bar, no ethnic bar, no economic bar, no cultural bar of any kind except this: we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And may the church ever be that, a microcosm of the world. When we see, as we do in this church, members of another ethnic community, often young people that are in our midst, that is a special opportunity for us to reach out and welcome those whom Christ has welcomed. When we see people that are diverse from us, rather than looking for a seat somewhere where we can spot a friend, let's sit down and welcome one another and appreciate in Christ our differences, and know that Jesus Christ, through His power on the cross, has created all the ground level around Calvary. And we're all equal in God's presence. And He receives us not by face, but He receives us all by our hunger for Him. Lord, You make us one. In this sanctuary today, there are so many differences among us. We come from so many backgrounds, just to start with church backgrounds, and to think of cultural backgrounds. And we're all at different levels of work. We have different ethnic groups represented in the church. So many differences. And there's nothing like this in the world. Even the public school system doesn't quite do what the church is doing, because it only takes in people at certain age levels. But You seek to span from the cradle to old age those diversities within a body that meets not by compulsion, because there's a rule that says you go there 180 days a year, but by freedom of voluntary choice that says, I commit to the body of Jesus Christ. Lord, when You called us, You didn't give us the right to call anyone else and to choose who we were going to go with in following You. For when You called us, You called us in association with others whom you had called. And you put our hands in theirs. And you told us to love one another, even as I have loved you. And we want to do that, Lord. We want us as a church body to be a shining example for you in this world. And our own personal friendship groups too, Lord. We ask that you would keep any spirit out of a friendship or out of a friendship group that creates barriers to receiving others. We know the value of friendships, Lord. But we know that even that can be a danger if it becomes an exclusive club. Help us, Lord, to remain open to people. And then, Lord, the great news out of this is that you receive us. And if there's someone here today that feels like you've forgotten where they live because they're in such an insignificant and forgotten place, you know. And you're just, that person is just as valuable to you as the person who lives in a mansion. And the person who drives the beat-up car is just as valuable to you as the person who drives the late model luxury car. And the owner of the most prosperous business is no more or no less valuable to you than the poorest student. We have infinite value to you, Lord. And we thank you for the value you've placed on our life. We pray to live with that value in our hearts. That we will not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but neither will we think of ourselves more lowly than we ought. And that together we may accept and receive one another, not judging as the world judges, but affirming one another in love and support. Christ, you have made us one, and we thank you. Amen.